We're going to look at Psalm 27 today, so please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 27. Psalm 27 is another favorite psalm of many people, I think because it expresses emotions that are so common to us all. People of faith, like here, who have trusted in Christ for salvation and they've received these rich promises that we are secure in Him and we have peace because of Him, we can identify with what we're going to see in this psalm are these seemingly conflicting emotions in David, because as we'll see when we read it, there is this boldness of faith in the first verses. The Lord is my light. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? Verse 5, in the day of trouble, He'll conceal me in His tabernacle. He'll hide me. He'll lift me up on a rock. These are very powerful statements. Verse 6, my head will be lifted up. I'm going to sing. I'm going to sing praises to God. It's just very, very positive and confident. And we can identify with that kind of bold confidence. But then in the verses that follow, we see the anxious plea for help in a time of danger or affliction. Hear, O Lord, do not hide your face from me. Verse 12, look there. Don't deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries. And so the tone of the two sections of the psalm seems so opposed to each other that many scholars, and this is really true, have conjectured that what we have here really is some unidentified editor has collated two different psalms of David, very different ones, but they put them together in one psalm. But that really begs the question, I'm kind of treating here some of the scholastic debate about, was this one original psalm? It really begs the question, why would any editor put together two so disparate emotions, two different expressions? So I think what we have here surely are the authentic contrasting moods of David, the man after God's own heart, joined together, as one writer has put it, like two movements of a symphony. The psalm expresses the reality of what it means to be a real human being. And besides that, look at the last verse, sort of ties both sections together. Wait for the Lord, yes, wait for the Lord. And so let's read it. Great psalm. It's a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I will be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. For in the day of trouble, He will conceal me in His tabernacle, in the secret place of His tent. He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For, I'm going to translate this a little bit differently. Even if my father and my mother would have forsaken me, but the Lord, He will not. He will take me up. I think that's probably the sense. We don't have any understanding of David's father and mother ever forsaking him. So I think he's presenting a hypothetical. Even if one's own father and mother would forsake you, God will not forsake you. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired,
unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. I think it's good that we have these prayer requests in here because the lessons of the Word of God are so applicable to those requests. This is a great psalm for all of you who uttered aloud your requests. This is a great psalm. And for all of you who didn't, this is a great psalm. David's experience, this great man, David's experience in the life of the Lord was tumultuous, to say the least. From the youngest son of a family of sons, living a simple shepherd's life, he rose to the highest position of power in the civilized world, the king of a great conquering nation. In between that, he conquered giants and ran for his life from an insane ruler. He experienced the accolades of the throngs. Remember, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. He heard that and then experienced the panic and fear of hiding in caves from a killer relentless in pursuit. He rose to the highest heights and fell to the lowest depths of sin, enjoying the grace of God, but also enduring his discipline. He knew deep, great joy and the deepest sorrow. And in this psalm, it seems he wishes to portray that. His design seems to be to want to translate for others what he had learned to be true in his own life, that the Lord could be trusted in every circumstance of life. He wanted to excite in those who would read his psalm confidence in God, for he had found that to be true in his own life. So he concludes with that repeated exhortation, wait for the Lord. Yes, wait for the Lord. But every Christian's life is tumultuous. I don't know what it is that makes a young man or a young woman think that the future is just going to be one easy course of fulfilled dreams and expectations met and no trials and no setbacks and no sorrows. But they eventually learn that's just not real life. It is true. God blesses us in so many ways. It's amazing to think about it. But also, there are hurdles and setbacks and disappointments and fearful episodes that can conspire to undermine our faith and challenge that theology that we hold in our hearts. And in this psalm, David provides a tutorial and an incentive, really, to trust in God at every moment and in every circumstance. And that hopeful trust can be found when we are in communion with him, when we seek his face and delight in him. David had learned that and now can say that that is the one thing that he asked from the Lord, that he would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. Well, the psalm is made up of roughly three identifiable movements. Some call them strophes. A strophe is a measure of poetry that has a identifiable theme within it. We're going to see strophes in the servant song, there are five of them in Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. And the first movement in verses 1 through 6 expresses David's confident trust in the Lord in the midst of dangers. The second in verses 7 through 10 contain his anxious plea for help in the midst of dangers. And then the third strophe in verses 11 through 14 is his conclusion that the Lord is the only deliverer we need when it is deliverance that we really seek. But he begins the psalm with an expression of his fearless trust in the Lord based upon his previous experiences. And those experiences, if you think about the life of David, gave him valid reasons to fear. Camped out in the middle of a flock of sheep as a young teenager, when the lion or the bear came, David found himself in the middle of their dining room table, basically. It's one thing to read about a bear coming upon a bear. We just came from the mountains and we saw bears. It's one thing to read about a bear attack. It's another thing to be there when the bear comes charging into the flock. David faced the giant Goliath. We read that passage so often, I think it's easy for us to forget the terror that could have come upon David. It certainly did upon the other Israelites. They were all on the sidelines. They were trembling. They wouldn't dare step forth against Goliath. And then his relationship with Saul. Saul must have been pretty handy with a spear, because several times he almost pinned David against the wall with a spear. And it would take too long to recall all of David's experiences that could have elicited great fear. But here his theme is the lack of fear. Look there. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? My heart will not fear. He has a bold and confident trust in the Lord that is based upon his experience with the Lord. And in this first verse, he seems to summarize what he had learned. So what had he learned in his experiences with the Lord? Well, first he says he learned that the Lord is his light. You read in the commentaries, this is a really a remarkable thing. This is the only place in the Old Testament that God is said to actually be a light. We know from our New Testaments that God dwells in unapproachable light, and Jesus said famously, really, I am the light of the world. But though God in the Old Testament is often portrayed as the source of light, this is the only place where he is said to be light. So what did David mean to express here when he says that God is his light? Well, what's the context? The context is danger. The context is the need for a deliverer. There's evildoers. So certainly he had in mind that God was light in the sense of giving him the protection of light. Think back to the Israelite camp after the Exodus, when the Israelites were fearful because the Egyptian armies were hot on their tail, chasing them down. And God came to them in a pillar of fire, and that pillar of fire certainly provided light to guide them, but also it formed a protective barrier between them and their enemies. And so that was one sense in which David might have been saying God was light. When we are assailed by our various enemies, whether they're actual armed enemies that David had coming after him or just the dangers which stalk us in daily life of every ilk, some of these things that were brought out this morning. When those things happen and our world is progressively darkened with fear in our hearts, the Lord is our light to protect us. But light is also a symbol for understanding. So light can be a symbol for protection. It's also a symbol for understanding. Psalm 36:9, in your light we see light. The Apostle John grasped this truth probably better than anyone else. He wrote in the prologue to his gospel that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. And yet that true light, when he came into the world, in some sense enlightens every man, John said. So we can never fully understand these difficulties that have come upon us in our lives unless we seek to view them in the light of the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ and the truths that are found in his word. We can never understand them apart from that light. And I would wager that there is not a person in this room who has not experienced at one time or another a fearful circumstance in your life and been completely bewildered as to where it came from, what to do about it, and above all, why is this happening to me? And though we may never fully understand those questions this side of heaven, we have no chance of comprehending them apart from the light that is found in God. And David had learned that. David, I'm sure, spent sleepless nights tossing and turning as he tried to sleep. And I know that many of us have done that too, tossing and turning in the fog of almost sleep, but not quite, distressed. And then the next morning, opening up our Bibles and the light of God shining in and giving us understanding of what is happening to us. But the second thing David had learned was that God was his salvation. I think we know what that means. It's explained in verses 2 and 3. God was the one who had delivered him out of the hands of his enemies and the perilous circumstances they brought about. Related to that, thirdly, David had come to understand that the Lord was his refuge, the defense of his life. That's a common theme, you know, in the Psalms, that the Lord serves as a kind of fortress to protect us. Turn the page over in your Bibles to Psalm 31, Psalm 31:3, "For you are my rock and my fortress." David had found in the presence of God that his life was hidden as it were, behind a fortress built upon a rock. And therefore, as another psalm put it, Psalm 118:6, "The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can these circumstances do to me? God is my fortress." And David had learned that kind of peaceful repose out of the dire challenges that had come before. And he details them in verses 2 and 3, these evildoers who came upon him to devour his flesh. They're like animalistic enemies who want to tear him from limb to limb. There is adversaries and enemies and a host of enemies that encamped against him, wars rising up against him. And when that happened, what happened? Well, they stumbled and fell. God delivered him. That's what happened. David had found that he was hidden in the fortress, and God had been faithful to him in the past. This is what he's saying. And that consideration gave him the confidence that he could trust in him fully in these trials, these new trials that would follow. Do you have that kind of confidence based upon how God has been faithful to you in the past? I used to teach the high school class, and I used to always say, keep a spiritual journal of your life and go back and look and remember how you were so concerned about something and God faithfully delivered you. Well, I know this can all sound very spiritual, and you may be thinking that I wish I could say about my own circumstances what David is saying about his. I know a young mother. She used to be a member of our church until she got married and moved away, but she's been battling breast cancer for the last few months, and so she's had to endure all the painful treatments, the fear of not knowing, am I going to live? Are my children, am I going to live to see their children? And I've followed her thoughts and testimonies in the kind of blog that she has kept. And at the height of her physical misery and her emotional weakness, she has cried out to God to be for her what David felt he was for him. She prayed, "I need your comfort and help." And then she has found comfort in the scriptures, in the promises of God. Isaiah 40:31. "Those who wait for the Lord," that's the theme of our psalm, "those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Psalm 55:22, "Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you." And that's what she's been doing. She is waiting on the Lord. She is casting her burden upon him and her anxiety upon him, knowing that he cares for her and will sustain her. This is what we are to do. You know, week to week, month to month, year to year, the prayer requests are different in here. I've had a few myself. And this is what we are to do. It's what David did. It's what this young mother is trying to do. That's what many of us today are doing. Our psalm is going to show it, but it's what we know by experience, that it's a great challenge to do it perfectly, for we are not perfect Christians. We might wish that at times of difficulty we could maintain this kind of lofty expression of confident trust in God, but it's something to strive for and to never relent in seeking. And I think that is a clue to why David expresses what he does in these next three verses of Psalm 27. It flows logically from the realization of who God is for him in the light of the fearful circumstances of his life. And so now his thought is, in verses 4 through 6, how then could I not help to have this as my enduring sentiment, the constant and consistent longing of my heart to obtain to the great blessing I receive when I am in the house of the Lord. So he says, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to God. What is it David had in mind when he speaks in this way of dwelling in the house of the Lord? There are actually two questions here for us. What is the house of the Lord for David? What is the house of the Lord for you and me? Well, this sounds a little like Psalm 23, which, remember, probably the psalm we know best, but it concludes that he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But there, David meant to talk about eternity, where he was going to be for eternity. Here he has the present in mind. And he finds several items to describe it besides the house of the Lord. It's his temple. It's his tabernacle. It's his tent. You know, the temple of Solomon had not yet been built when David wrote this psalm. And so David must have had in mind the tabernacle when he used these terms, tabernacle, tent, temple. God had promised Israel that his presence would be with them in the tabernacle, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. So what David was thinking of, here's what David was thinking of, was not so much the house of the Lord in its materials necessarily, but in what was represented by them. And in Dan's sermon today, if you haven't heard it already, these are one of the great privileges that Israel had, the temple and the temple service, what the tabernacle represented it. Well, likewise for us, is the house of the Lord this building that we're in, with chandeliers and whatnot? Well, of course not. We know better than that. It's not that. But it is in this place that we have unique opportunities to meet with the Lord and those means of grace that he has so wonderfully provided for us, the ministry of his word, the remembrance of his son in the Lord's Supper, the reminder of our identification with Christ in baptism, and really just through the opportunity to fellowship with one another in love and being reminded that we are all of us one in him. So we can say that the place God has prescribed for his church is the church. Whether that physically resembles a neat little colonial chapel with some appendages going out from it, or a great cathedral, or a mega church, or cowboy camp out on the range, or a huddle of believers meeting secretly in someone's home because of persecution. This is church. It's where the saints come together on the Lord's Day to practice the apostolic practice of the New Testament church. And so no wonder the author of the Hebrews exhorts us not to forsake the assembling together of the saints. For David, it was the one thing he asked from the Lord that he would seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord. And it stands to reason then that a Christian ought to have that aspiration at least in his top two or three. You know, the Rangers getting in the World Series again, the Cowboys making it to the Super Bowl. Let's have it right up at least in those three. Now again, David wasn't so mired in the physical that he just kind of enjoyed hanging around the tabernacle. That's where all my buddies are, you know, like we come to church to be with our friends. It was what was represented there that moved him so. And so then the next question should be, what is it that we find in the house of the Lord? What is it we find in the house of the Lord? Well, for David, and when I'm saying the house of the Lord, I'm doing this. What did he mean? And what did he find there? Well, for David, there were four things, and I think there are four things for us as well. First, he tells us in verse 4, it is there that he beholds the beauty of the Lord. In that exercise of the rituals of the tabernacle, Dan's going to speak to them in his sermon, the sacrifices, the incense, the precious materials, the Holy of Holies, and the ark with the commandments inside, and the blood covering the broken law, David was able to absorb the great truths about God. And he was reminded of his holiness, of his justice, of his glory, and at the ministry of the tabernacle, he was reminded of his own sinfulness and the merciful goodness of God who provided atonement for him. He understood how the faithful sinner could have access to God in spite of his sin, and that his prayers offered in humility were heard by God and were pleasing to him. They were like a fragrant aroma to him. It's the same for the church. When we come together, it is God's beauty and the delightful truths about him that we're seeking. That's what we're looking for when we come here. Secondly, we find in the house of the Lord God shelter of us. Verse 5, for in the day of trouble he'll conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. It's in the house of the Lord that we come to fully understand the security that we have in Christ, for we are reminded here of his promises and what he has done for us and what he is doing for us. I'm not suggesting that these things can't be found other than in the house of the Lord, the meeting of the church. Of course they can. When we read and study our Bibles alone in our closet, in our place, wherever we go to have fellowship with God alone, when we meet casually in Bible studies, men's Bible studies, women's Bible studies, and when we experience the love of the saints, we behold God's beauty and we're strengthened in our trials. But we're missing a very important aspect of what it means to be a child of God if we're not discovering in our hearts a great desire to commune with God in the company of his people. I've read so many students of this psalm commenting on this. There's just something about being here. There's just something about standing there and singing those hymns with everybody else, acclaiming God's beauty, reminding us of his attributes, reminding us of his faithfulness to us. There's something about being in here, all of us with our Bibles, listening, of being in that building over there and hearing the Word of God proclaimed, all of us at once, all of us together. I was out of town. I did the live stream for the first time. It's pretty awesome. There they all are, and I'm up here. But there's something about being in the building, so enough about that. Well, quickly, note that there are two other things we find when we dwell in the house of the Lord. We find their joy. It's there that David says he offers his sacrifices with shouts of joy. I've been reading a biography of Eric Liddell, the Scottish Christian track star, his devout stance for faith, his faithfulness to God, his incredible ability as a runner was made famous in Chariots of Fire, that movie. Well, fewer people know about him, that he became a missionary. Most of you probably know, but became a missionary in China. And he forsook the opportunity to continue that career in track and seek, like so many that we're seeing today in Rio, to seek to get more medals. Not that there's anything wrong with that at all, but he turned his back on all that. They wanted him to continue to compete. He turned his back on all that and went to where he believed God wanted him, which was China, to be a missionary in China. And he eventually endured much hardship, much abuse at the hands of the Japanese in a prison camp in China, in which, in spite of those difficulties, you read about him, he was a ceaseless encourager and helper to the Chinese Christians and to his fellow workers. And as their faith and their spirits lagged, he was there, Eric Liddell, to build them up. And he eventually died there in the prison camp in China. The reason I mention Liddell is that those closest to him, and Liddell himself, saw a parallel between how he had become a world record-breaking runner and how he had developed as a faithful Christian and effective missionary. Little had entered into running in a gradual kind of way, like most of us do in our athletic endeavors. He had just started running some, but sticking with it, it soon approached for him a ferocious intensity of purpose, and he became world class. He set a world record day. You saw the movie. Well, it was the same with his Christian life and service. He started slowly. One of his closest friends remarked how, as a missionary early on, there was nothing remarkable about Eric Little out in the mission field. But time changed all that, and he became a very effective worker for the Lord. And the key, here it is, the key, Little said, was that he had, quote, developed his devotional life. And his time spent with God in prayer and study had steadily increased along with his effectiveness in service. And that to me is like what we see here with David. Eric Little made it the one thing that he sought, to dwell in the house of the Lord. He made that the one thing. And in doing so, he was able to find first a sense of God's shelter, even though he's in this Japanese, horrible Japanese prison camp, and then joy. Joy in the midst of really profound tragedy. And then there's one more thing we find in the house of the Lord. It is praise to God. I will sing, David says, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. This is the inevitable outcome. The Lord is glorified. And, you know, we quote the catechism all the time. What's the chief end of man? It's that we glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so here's this very profound, I think it's profound thought, that perhaps that is the reason, ultimately, why God brings suffering into our lives, so that we might be driven to meet him where he is in the house of the Lord and there find him faithful and true, with the result that we praise him and give him glory. And I know many of you have been through very difficult things, and the consequence of it all, when you found God faithful, was you had opportunity to praise him and to give glory to the only one to whom glory truly is due. The one thing. Do you know what it's like to seek only the one thing? I do. When I was in college, I drifted away from the Lord, and I was totally miserable. But the Lord reeled me back in. And I remember the feeling that I had as I started again to seek after the Lord in the house of the Lord, meeting with him, meeting with his people, hearing the word of God, being in fellowship with other believers, beholding his majesty and all its beauty, feeling again the security that was mine, and knowing that joy, the pure joy of fellowship with God and not being alienated from him. It became the one thing that I sought. And I tell you, it's just been one upward walk. I'm surprised the Lord hadn't translated me to heaven already. Not exactly. Here's real life in these next verses, 7 through 10. The joyful confidence disappears. The reality of danger and sorrow looms large, and the things that threaten him are still there. They haven't disappeared, and we hear David now pleading with God. Verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry, be gracious to me, answer me. He's crying to God. He's seeking his mercy. But he hasn't lost his basic theology. Verse 8, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Calvin called this a dialogue between the believing heart and the Lord God. It is only as God beckons us to him that we seek his face. So David is seeking. That's what happened to me in college. God beckoned me to seek him. That's what I pray for loved ones and people I know that are drifting away. Lord, beckon them. Call them. Verse 9, do not hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Don't abandon me or forsake me. What desperate pleas. You sense an anxiety, don't you, in David's words. But then his fundamental faith returns in verse 10. Even if his father and mother, he knows, even if they would have forsaken him, God would have held him up, taken him up. It's all very true to life and to our own experience. It was certainly true to David's own experiences. I mentioned them at the beginning, but there are other examples in Scripture of men who seesawed back and forth between confidence and trembling. The disciple Peter had no sooner made his bold declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," than in almost in the very next breath, he told that Christ that he would not accept what Christ had just said. And Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Your interests are not on God, but on man." Or remember Elijah the prophet in 1 Kings 18 and 19. He's portrayed first as the great man of God who stared down the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, witnessed God vindicate his faith by sending fire down from heaven, and then he slew, Elijah did, the idolatrous prophets with the sword. And hardly a day passed, then Elijah heard that Jezebel after him, and he went to the Lord and said, "Just take me now, take me now." Those are examples of great men who wavered as David wavered. But the best example we can find probably is when we look in the mirror. That's the best example. All of us know the feelings of both confident trust and fearful anxiety. And here there are hints that David deep down knows which should prevail. In verse 9, "You've been my help." Verse 10, "The Lord will take me up." His past experience again encourages the present. And so he returns in these final verses, verses 11 through 14, to the confidence that the Lord is the one who will deliver him. There's actually a prayer and then a kind of closing declaration. First the prayer, "Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me and such as breathe out violence." The way of life with God is not an easy path. It's difficult. There are adversaries at every turn who would desire for you to stumble. Satan prowls around like a hungry lion seeking someone to devour, Peter said. And so it was for David. He was the man after God's own heart, but he wasn't perfect. He fell along the way, and now he acknowledges that. He desires that the Lord reinforce in him his ways and keep him on a level path, because these fearful things that have come upon him, and are even then coming upon him, might lead him astray. Here's something to consider, everybody. When we're going through great difficulties, I think at that time we are tempted especially to sin when we're going through great difficulties. And so this is what David is saying. And now he instructs us, verse 13, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." Wait for him. He's worth waiting for. He's faithful and true. Delitzsch, the old German Old Testament scholar, wrote that David was not just speaking to us here, but to himself as well. He said it was the believing half of his soul addressing the despondent and weaker half. I think that sounds true. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, Jr. wrote something too. He said, "The true nature of Christian worship is to seek the face of God." It's God's command. "Seek my face." And David replied, "Your face, O Lord, I will seek." When we do that, we may well say with the hymnist Isaac Watts, "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home, under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure." I know there are many in this group this morning who have been through great difficulties and trials in the past and have seen God prevail and deliver you. And I know that there are some here today who are even now enduring affliction. And then I know that there are some of you about whom both is true. You've had very difficult times in the past, and God has delivered you, and now you're facing a different one again. And God is faithful. He says to us, wait for me. Wait for me. Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world.
Cast all your anxiety upon Him, for He cares for you. What a wondrous thought that is, that God cares for me, that no matter what's going on in my life, no matter what's keeping me awake at night, no matter what fears I have for tomorrow or next week or next month, God cares for me. And there is beauty in that. We behold His beauty in that. And this is the beauty that David so longed to see himself. So let us praise Him for His loving care over us and His constant attendance to our needs. I want to close by reading Isaiah 60, a couple of verses out of Isaiah 60. Sometimes we think our problems, our trials will never end. One day they will. Here is God's light. Verse 19, Isaiah 60. Speaking of that future time, speaking of that certain hope that is ours, the blessed hope. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Praise the Lord. Father, thank You for the encouragement that we receive directly from Your mouth and Your word. We're so grateful. Thank You, Father, that You care for us, and You have shown that to us multiple times over in the past, and so we're encouraged and confident in the future. But we're weak, Lord. We do have fears. We do have anxieties, and so we pray that You would continually beckon us to seek Your face, to come in the house of the Lord, to dwell there and see Your face and see Your beauty and see our safety there. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.